Good morning. Good to see each of you, and certainly summertime is a busy time, and we have numerous ones who are visiting with us, who are traveling through, and we're thankful for your presence, thankful to see each of our members here as well, and those from the community that are visiting with us. This is exciting for us to be able to come together on the Lord's Day and to be able to worship together. As you might have picked up from our scripture reading this morning, and if you noticed in the bulletin the title, we're talking about being a sweet fragrance unto God in Christ. And as we pick up that from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 in particular. And before we get into the lesson, let's bow together in a quick word of prayer. Our God and our Father in heaven, we're so very thankful for our time together in study. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for this time of worship. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might look to ourselves and examine, make sure that we are, number one, in the faith, and number two, that we are, in fact, a sweet fragrance unto Thee. Father, help us in our trials and difficulties, and help us, Heavenly Father, to be an encouragement to those around us and to have the right spirit about us. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look to especially our Old Testaments, we see the idea of sacrifice, the idea of offering unto the Lord. And we know that that often, especially after sin had occurred, it seems that the very first offerings, in fact, were animal sacrifices, and they were burnt offerings. And those burnt offerings were symbolic to cover over the sin that had been committed, at least until a time when that once-for-all sacrifice could be given by Christ, as we read in the book of Hebrews. It is interesting when you go back and you start looking at those examples. You find in Genesis chapter 8, to begin with, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. We see Noah doing this after they come off of that time after the flood, after they come off of the ark, and they begin to offer unto the Lord these burnt offerings. And the next verse, verse 21 of Genesis 8, says this, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor," is the word the King James uses, fragrance, aroma is the idea. This was a sweet aroma or fragrance unto the Lord. He was pleased with it, accepted it as such, and the Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, the day and night shall not cease." Beautiful promise that he then will give that token of that promise that he will no more flood the earth with the rainbow. Genesis 8 then reminds us that that sacrifice was a sweet fragrance, sweet aroma unto the Lord. We find also an example in Leviticus chapter 1. Very similarly given, of course, the law of Moses is now instated and given, and so the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and offer that sacrifice of atonement. But we know that these burnt sacrifices and all this would be burnt on the altar of burnt offerings and an offering made by fire. And it says in Leviticus 1 verse 9, this was a sweet savor or aroma, again, unto the Lord. That this was, in fact, sweet to Him, to be able to essentially smell that. This was certainly then symbolic of covering, the covering over of sin. You'll find in Leviticus 1, also verse 13, He shall wash those inward parts before that sacrifice was made. And then he goes on to, the priest shall bring it all, burn it upon the altar, and the burnt offering, he says, an offering made by fire. And again, he repeats, a sweet aroma unto the Lord. I think that's important to pick up on because later we'll read about Israel and their history. And what has taken place by the time that there is a kingdom and then a divided kingdom, and then it's the north and the south, those two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom that continues that lineage of David on to, obviously, Christ, our king. But nonetheless, at the end of the southern kingdom, that time frame, we find this stated in Jeremiah. In fact, you remember the thing that happens and takes place is that God's no longer pleased with the southern kingdom. This is 100 plus years after the northern kingdom has already met their demise because they've not been pleasing unto God. They've been then conquered and assimilated by the Assyrian nation. The Assyrians now conquered by the Babylonians. And now the Babylonians are going to come into the southern kingdom and take it over and eventually destroy Jerusalem. And it is stated concerning Judah's judgment coming by way of Babylon. In Jeremiah 6, verse 19, this warning is given, "Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor my law, but have rejected it." So this is the indictment. This is what has taken place. This is why God is no longer pleased with them and their sacrifices, by the way, because in verse 20 it says, "To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices are no longer sweet unto me." That fragrance of those burnt offerings, he says, no longer sweet. So let's think about this idea about a fragrance unto God, the fragrance of Christ unto God. He says, as Christians, that's what we are, a sweet fragrance unto God by way of Christ. And so we're reminded then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And this is one of my favorite verses. Verse 14 reminds us, "Thanks be to God who leads us, who gives us the victory," in other words, in Christ or by Christ. And then it says, "And through us," the New King James uses the word "diffuses." So I've got a little diffuser up there. Some will recognize that. "Diffuses the fragrance." What does it do? It spreads that fragrance out. That's what a diffuser does, right? Spreads that aroma out, that fragrance out. Those of you who use oils and things like that in your home, that diffuser, it spreads that fragrance out all through the room and through the home and such. But he's talking about diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We have victory in Christ. And through us, that victory is seen because we have a knowledge of Christ, and that's diffused, spread through every place, is what verse 14 is reminding us. And then verse 15, we see this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And so we see some responsibility later in that verse as well, and probably some things that are tied to specifically the apostles by way of context as well. That idea of that sweet savor unto God, that sweet fragrance, that sweet aroma, what will it take? What will it take of us to be that type of aroma? In a lost and dying world is sometimes how we will phrase it. The world in which we live and much of the sin that is promoted and has been at the very forefront, especially throughout this particular month, and not to spend a great deal of time on that particular topic, that's not my point of this at all. My point is simply to say, as Christians, what is it that we can do? What is it that we are doing that we might be that sweet fragrance unto God by Christ? And that, in fact, that knowledge that we enjoy and having studied the Word of God, that we're able to then diffuse it throughout the world in which we live. I want to first talk about our attitude. Our attitude must be a sweet fragrance unto God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, thinking first about love, the attitude of love. Our attitude must be a sweet fragrance unto God, and so let's make sure that it begins with love, right? In fact, isn't that how the Apostle Paul would begin this chapter, talking about, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love? He says, I'm like the cracking of a cymbal. You could just crack a cymbal over and over beside someone's head. And what's that going to accomplish? Nothing but give them a headache and cause them to run far away from you, right? He says, if I have the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, I'm able to speak in all these languages, I'm able to do all these things. He would go on to explain, though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but if I have not love, he says, ultimately I'm nothing. So it begins then with love. This attitude that we are to have, that we might be a sweet aroma or sweet fragrance unto God by Christ. And we see that because he then goes on and would explain, what does that look like? What does that love look like? And so he illustrates it for us. In verse 4, he says, love suffers long. And this is, the King James used the word charity here. This is agape type of love. That's sacrificial type of love. Love suffers long. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth and bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I see that and I think that needs a hearty amen, doesn't it? Love never fails. When we think about our attitude that we might diffuse the knowledge of God into the world, that we might be able to spread the gospel out into the world, that we might be able to spread truth and help others see Christ and see God and to know Him, our attitude must be a sweet fragrance unto God. And it begins first with that idea of love. John would explain it this way in 1 John 3 and verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but indeed and in truth. And he's not saying that we can't say that we love one another, and we can't say that we can't express it in those terms, but he's saying we need to show it. And it needs to be by way of truth. We need to show that to one another. 1 John chapter 4, in the next chapter, he would say this: if someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, John says he's a liar. You cannot, the two cannot be the same. If you say that you love God, then you have to love your brother. That's the point that he's making. And this commandment we have from him, verse 21, he says, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I think that's important. We think about our attitude, a sweet fragrance unto God. It has to begin with love. And that love then is described for us in 1 Corinthians 13 and seen in our actions one toward another. But that's what Jesus himself taught in John 13, 34 and 35 when he explained, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. And the world will know that you're my disciples indeed if you have that love one toward another. How precious is that, right? That love, that expression of love that is seen in the body of Christ, that is shown out into the world. And while the world might call you, especially this particular month, if you say anything against any kind of sinful act, well, you're intolerant and hateful and so forth. But rather, could they not see by the love that we have one for another that we truly are a loving people, that Christians should be a loving people, should be the most loving people, in fact. And so our attitude must be a sweet fragrance unto God, and that diffuse then throughout the world. We need an attitude also that would be described as long-suffering. And of course, that's going to begin first with love, because if we love, then we'll be more patient and long suffering with one another, enduring one with another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul begins this chapter, says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. It's kind of a reminder so that they would be reminded what he's going through. The prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness. Remember that, underline that for the next point that we're going to make. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another. There it is, in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, because the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus himself very carefully connected this idea of love and truth together. They're molded together, cannot be separated, in fact. So I'm reminded what Paul would write to Timothy. Timothy, how are you, in fact, going to diffuse the knowledge of God into the world? By being tolerant and accepting of anything and everything that you see or hear out in the world? No. He says, preach the word. You preach the word, you be instant or ready in season and out of season. I've heard older preachers make the very point, that's when it's popular and when it's not popular. When they want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. You preach the word. He says, the time will come, and you do so, by the way, with all long suffering, enduring, patiently teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not want it. They will not want to hear it according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. He says, but you be watchful in all things, and you endure afflictions. Whatever these afflictions might be in the world, for standing up for what's right and what is true and what is righteous, you may be afflicted in some form or fashion. He says, but be watchful, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, look, you're going to have to deal with these afflictions, and you're going to have to, and the reason that's going to be brought on is because you're standing for the truth. You be instant, in season, out of season, ready to preach the truth at a moment's notice, taking every opportunity, in fact, to do so. But you do so with love, Ephesians 4:15, and you do so with long suffering. Patiently enduring as you teach. We must have an attitude that would be a sweet fragrance unto God, and it would also then be characterized by lowliness of mind, as we noted in Ephesians 4 and verse 2. And gentleness, he says. That idea of humility. And that's exactly what we see in Christ, isn't it? Look at Philippians 2 with me. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any affection or mercy, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, then he says, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, he says, selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And how does he illustrate that? He would say, so here it is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who left heaven, didn't believe it to be a thing to be held on to, but rather came in the form of a servant, in the form of men, in the likeness of men, he says, and did what? Became obedient. Even the death of the cross. With all lowliness of mind. The idea of humility. Our attitude must be a sweet fragrance unto God. Our actions, you know, building off of then our attitude, how we feel about something, how we think about something, the knowledge that we have, That's certainly important, based first on love and long-suffering, with the right type of spirit about us, the right type of humility about us, lowliness of mind. That's going to be seen in our actions. Our actions then must be a sweet fragrance unto God as well. And they need to be sincere actions. They need to be sincere, not putting on in some way, not putting on airs, as we sometimes typically will phrase that. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men. It's not that you can't do those things in public, but he says, with the intent or for the purpose of being seen by them. So don't do those charitable deeds out in public just so you can call everybody around and say, hey, I want you to see what I'm doing now. I want everybody to pay attention. Here's what I'm about to do. Here's what I'm going to give. I'm going to write this huge check right here so that you can see this. I'm out here doing this to be seen of men. To draw that type of attention, not to the charitable deed, but to myself. That's what he's faulting here. That's what's wrong. That's the wrong type of action, wrong type of attitude that is prevalent in that. And so he goes on to say, otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as they in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, he says, they have their reward. They've been seen by men. That's what they wanted. That's what they get. But they don't get that from the Father. And so he says, when you do your deeds, do not know let left hand know what the right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret in that way. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. You see, to be blessed openly, that's a benefit. What a blessing that is. And that blessing is directly tied to those charitable works, he says. And isn't that the case, that in fact we've been created unto good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, and that we're to be zealous unto good works as well, I think Titus 3 and verse 8. And so what do we see here? We begin to notice, what's the purpose in our doing those things out in public? Is it to be seen of men? That's not of sincerity. Rather, that's hypocrisy. In chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning of verse 21, follow me through these verses. It says, Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say, angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and therefore remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift, therefore, before the altar. Go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and then come again and offer your gift. I give you these verses because they show that type of sincerity that we're talking about. That type of singleness of mind that we're to have, being pleasing unto God, being a sweet aroma or sweet fragrance unto God, that idea is that I have to be right with God and right with my brother. And that sincere mind, that sincere singleness of heart that would cause me to act in such a way so that even if I know that before I come to worship, I have issue with my brother, I need to go fix that. I need to take care of that. It's that important for me to take care of, even before I set my worship before God. We want to be a sweet fragrance unto God. Not like Israel of old, we read about in Jeremiah 6, where no more were their sacrifices and their offerings being fragrant, a sweet-smelling savor unto God. We need to be sincere in our actions. Number two, we need to be submissive in our actions. Matthew 7:24 reminds us And these, you'll notice these passages have all been right there in the Sermon on the Mount. What is Jesus trying to teach? He's trying to teach them to get their minds right, to get their heart right, and their actions then will follow correctly. Matthew 7:24, therefore, whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. That rock that is higher than I. That rock that is Christ, as we've just sung. Hebrews chapter 5 reminds us, verses 8 and 9, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We need to be submissive, just as was Jesus. And we read in Philippians chapter 2 to have the mind of Christ, that he would submit unto the plan of the Father, did not believe holding on to heaven or grasping onto heaven, but rather gave himself, emptied himself, and became that sacrifice for us, submitting unto the Father's plan. And then we have to submit unto him to be a sweet fragrance unto God. Be submissive, be sincere, and be shining. In Matthew chapter 5, there's also a picture of that city. That city that is set on a hill, right? Let's read together in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, I think about driving at night, and I'm sure you've experienced this, and you're on a dark, desolate road somewhere, and then off in the distance, you finally see out there somewhere on the horizon. You can't really see the horizon because it's so dark, but now all of a sudden you see a glow. And the closer that you get to that, it starts to light up even more. And you can see, okay, well, that's the town ahead. That's the city that's up ahead. That's where I'm headed. So it gives you some direction in that way. And he said, a city that is on a hill, it cannot be hidden. So light your light. Shine it before men that they may see your good works, not to glorify you, but to glorify your Father who is in heaven. We need actions that are shining actions. Philippians 2, verse 15, we're reminded of this as well. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let our actions then be a sweet fragrance unto God. Last thought is this: our answer must be a sweet fragrance unto God as well. Our answer, thinking about our answer, we're talking about our words. We're talking about what we say. The things that come out of our mouth, in other words. Our speech, we're told, is to be seasoned. Seasoned with salt, in fact. Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Seasoned with salt. In Matthew chapter 5, where we were just reading the verse before, in verse 13 it says, you're the salt of the earth, right? You're the salt. You're that preservative thing that holds things together, that preserves what is right and what is good. You're the salt. That salt also purifies and helps other things to maintain its goodness. And you're the salt that influences or provokes other things to change. We understand then the idea of preserving and purifying and influencing or provoking was the word that I used there, being a preacher and trying to keep all the P's there. What does that do? That influence. That influence makes one thirsty, right? That's when you've eaten a salty bag of chips, you want some You want some water to wash it down with, right? It makes you thirsty. And we're told to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our speech must be seasoned with salt. Did you catch that in that verse too? It says, with grace. You think about the grace that we've received from above. That grace then is expected to be seen through us to others as well. Our speech would be included in that as well. You think about then the fact that our answer must be a sweet fragrance unto God. And so our words, our speech, must be selected carefully. There's a lot of things that could probably be said about this. That would indicate that we have to be careful about flying off the handle and just speaking out of turn, as they might say. Saying something that we would possibly regret and we would want those words back. It was illustrated for me this way years and years ago. And I've heard this by numerous ones. A daddy was teaching his little boy about his words. And his little boy had said something wrong. And so he had a pillow that he had opened up and he grabbed a handful of feathers, and he said, okay, I want you to take this handful of feathers and I want you to place one on each doorstep in the neighborhood. And so the little boy goes around the neighborhood and he places a feather on each doorstep. Comes back to his daddy and he says, okay, daddy, I did that. He says, now go back and get them all. Well, you know that feather is going to be gone just like that. The moment he turns around, the wind picks up, that feather's gone. And he comes back around to his daddy and says, well, I couldn't get them all. He says, that's how it is with our speech. We can't get all of our words back. We have to be careful. We have to be selective in what we say and certainly then how we say them. And what we find then is Proverbs 25, verse 11, I think is probably most fitting for this. It says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. A word fitly spoken. The Proverbs are full of wise sayings teaching us how to deal with and communicate one with another. And how we should do that, very simply, would be a word fitly spoken. And what that means is not just the right words, but the right tone. And so you know what that means is that if we're having a discussion and a problem back and forth, but we're texting about it, or we're out there on Facebook and we just post something, the tone is lost. I have no idea how to take that. And you know what I do in my mind? I'm going to immediately take that probably the wrong way, right? And so it's best for us to speak face to face, or at least be able to hear the tone in a voice over the phone. And so we talk out those things, a word fitly spoken. So it's not just about the right word, it's about the right tone. And it should be done the same way as our actions, with sincerity, with singleness of heart and mind, with purpose toward that which is good, being submissive one to another. Ephesians 5 and verse 20 and 21, we're reminded of that kind of relationship that we're to have one with another. And so our answer also then should be a sweet fragrance unto God. We're to be the fragrance of Christ. Being a sweet fragrance begins with being a Christian. That we may be able to offer up then those spiritual sacrifices and offerings unto God. That we may be able to live in such a way that would be then pleasing unto God and continue to give those offerings, if you will, offerings. Life. Romans 12. Being a sweet fragrance begins with being a Christian. Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel? Do you believe Jesus to be the Son of God? Would you be willing to repent of your sins? Confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized to wash away your sins. That's where this idea of being a sweet fragrance unto God truly begins. But then we have to continue to faithfully serve Him every day of our life. Symbolically, we're reminded of those Old Testament sacrifices. They were used to cover over, to offer a fragrance, if you will, to cover the sin that has been committed. Well, that once for all sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, has been shed to be that sweet fragrance unto God. But we have to be in Christ for that to be said of us. For this verse, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, to be said of us. That we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Are you a sweet smelling savor, aroma, or fragrance unto Christ? Can we encourage you? Can we help you? Can we pray for you? Whatever need you may have, please come to the front while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.